Good afternoon. I knew if I got it right and said afternoon, I was going to be okay. I've been saying good morning to half of you, so I think I'm on the right page now. In today's passage, I invite you to enter the story by way of a crowd who are making their way along a dry and dusty road. Most of the people in this crowd are pilgrims, some who've been following Jesus from Galilee, and others who've made the long trek toward Jerusalem, where they will celebrate Passover, the important Jewish festival that recalls their liberation from slavery to the Egyptians. They're hot and grubby, perhaps weary, but likely also to be feeling that delightful burst of energy that comes with the last stretch of a long journey. This is a diverse crowd with many people on the fringes of society. People who've been healed by Jesus, prostitutes with whom Jesus has shared a meal, perhaps even the tax collector Zacchaeus, who has just found his way into a new experience of belonging at the feet of Jesus. The crowd is abuzz with anticipation. Jesus is on his way. All of a sudden, here he comes, riding a donkey. I wonder how many in that crowd would have connected this image with the words of Zechariah, who pre-imagined this very moment. Look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Either way, they know Jesus is important. They know he's different in a way many of their marginalized hearts have longed for. In an act of honor, they spread out their cloaks along the path, and as the other gospel accounts tell us, they gather palm branches, waving them as they shout out, Hosanna, God saves. With their minds and hearts immersed in Passover liberation themes, these ordinary folks have seen this salvation with their own eyes, experienced it in their own bodies. Truth, freedom, healing. Belonging. The people themselves have set Jesus upon this donkey, and he rides forth, trotting over the worn and sweat-soaked clothes of these worshiping pilgrims, making his way to a very different kind of kingship than any of these followers are likely to imagine. I wonder what's happening for Jesus in this moment. What are emotions are going through his very human mind as he leans into divine purpose? I imagine he looks at the people, looks them right in their shining eyes with affection and love. I imagine him receiving their praise and enthusiasm and joy in this moment, even as he knows there is pain ahead. And so I imagine there is sadness too as he holds these pieces together. Sorrow and love flow mingled down as the old hymn goes. Sorry, it's a tiny lectern. He knows this path leads to suffering, and he knows the fear and confusion that these dear ones will experience as a result. He knows that some will leave him, some will curse him or betray him, still unaware that once again, they are only partway through a story with many twists and turns. Jesus knows the whole story, the fullness of it, the highs and lows and depth and breadth of it. And so I also imagine him as steadfast in his being, resolute in this moment, even as he invites his very real human fear to sit within the embrace of divine trust and love. Our psalm today speaks of the Father's steadfast love that endures forever. This will carry him through what is yet to come. Perhaps Jesus is also bolstered as he sees the hope in the eyes of the worshipers, the innocence in the children who so boisterously wave their branches, and is fortified in his resolve to finish his own pilgrimage to Jerusalem with all that it entails. Bless you, King Jesus. We have seen your power and your salvation, and it is good. Bless you. Peace and glory belong to you. Hosanna. God saves. Some folks in the crowd aren't as impressed, however. A group of Pharisees, the gatekeepers of religion, look on with disapproval. They perhaps more than anyone else see what is really happening here. This large and public demonstration of Jesus' popularity is a threat to their power, to worldly power with which they have become aligned as part of the religious establishment. The crowds are calling him king, but he is riding on a donkey. They call him powerful, but he is riding on a donkey. They want a king who rides in on a war horse, asserting himself with power and confidence, ready to reward them for their religiosity. This donkey riding king is not the kind of leader the religious folks are looking for. And very soon, as Luke tells us, their disapproval will shift to something much more dangerous. In verse 47 of the same chapter of Luke, he tells us that the chief priests, scribes, and the leaders of the people kept looking for a way to kill him. In this brief passage, we see two very different responses from the crowds and the Pharisees. These reflect two diametrically opposed ideas about what it means to be king. Oh. King. I took a note from Ryan, Pastor Ryan's page, and I brought some decor. So I'm not going to use this too much till a little later. So two radically different notions of power. What it is, how it is to be used, what it looks like. There's perhaps no better time in our lifetimes than this present political moment to consider the differences between the kind of leaders our world longs for and the kind of leader Jesus is. This invites us to consider who and what is worthy of our praise. What does salvation look like? How is power to be used? And what on earth does it mean to be triumphant when you're riding a baby donkey on a dusty road to Jerusalem to be crucified? The longing of God's people for a human king is an old and a flawed one. Despite God's continued warnings about the tendency of human kings toward corruption, war, and vast inequity, the people insisted. And despite their rejection of God's good leadership, God gave them what they desired. And sure enough, it's a pretty messy story. There's a few kings who were good, but most of them did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, eventually leading the people of God into division and exile. Even so, the longing for a mighty leader lingered. One day Messiah will come and save us. Even so, the image they had for a leader was based in human notions of wealth, power, and honor. They forgot about the donkey part of the prophecy. The psalmist David had reminded the people, "Some take pride in chariots and some in horses, but our pride is in the name of the Lord our God." Indeed, as one commentator points out in the foundational story of Israel, the horse is enmeshed with the enemy, Egypt. The horse was a weapon of war and a symbol of the kind of might and power that represented military strength for fighting battles and winning wars. Indeed, today's story of Jesus riding toward his divinely appointed kingship may well signal back to the story of Solomon's ascension to the throne in 1 Kings 1. When King David was old and one of his sons, Adonijah, made his move to assert himself as king. In verse 5, we read that he exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. Chariots and horses and men. This is what a king looks like, right? Oh, and he was handsome. The narrator is careful to note that Adonijah was very handsome. But handsome Adonijah did not become king. Through the intervention of the prophet Nathan and Solomon's mother Bathsheba, David instead honored his promise to Bathsheba that her son would be king after him. By David's command, Solomon was set upon the throne as his successor. And how did it happen? By David's command, "Have my son Solomon ride on my own mule." The king's mule. A mule. Part horse, part donkey. Not a horse, but not quite a donkey either. Indeed, Solomon's kingship was not evil, but not quite godly. Like a mule, this kingship was incredibly sterile. It could not produce the life-giving fruit of divine kingship. Despite his incredible wisdom, Solomon fell into the corrupting trap of human kingship. He acquired wives and horses like a miser collects coins. 700 wives, 300 concubines, 40,000 stalls of horses. Wives, concubines, and horses. Is this what kingship looks like? God had directly warned against these things in Deuteronomy 17. When the Israelites entered the land and took a king, it was to be someone of God's choosing. Further clarification was made. That king is not to acquire many horses for himself, nor shall he make the people return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself so that his heart does not turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. In this way, Solomon's horses, not to mention his wives and concubines and massive wealth, were a clear indication that he had lost his way as king. But let's get back to Jesus. Just as his earthly life began in utero, on the back of a donkey, as Mary rode alongside Joseph into Bethlehem 33 years earlier, Jesus' kingship also begins on a donkey, a foal or baby donkey. The prophet Zechariah identifies Jesus' choice to ride this modest beast of burden as an act of humility. The kingship of Jesus is humble. This is the first difference from worldly characteristics of kingship. Here, there are no military parades, no golden statues, no grandiose displays of wealth, no self-proclaimed declarations of being the best, the smartest, the most powerful, the kingiest king to ever king. There is just Jesus on a donkey with the people and their cloaks and their shouts of praise and their biodegradable palm branches. Mind you, humility does not mean weakness, as so many seem to think. True humility is a divine characteristic. It is a divine posture, one that chooses lowliness as a way of being and, spoiler alert, is a subversive form of power. True power, divine power, but we'll get to that. In Philippians 2, God's people are encouraged to have an attitude of humility just like Jesus, who is described this way. Though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, assuming human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. This humility, this emptying of rights and privilege and human power, this obedience even unto death, this is the path to divine power. And Jesus showed us what that looks like. Several Proverbs talk about the relationship of humility and honor. Guess which one comes first? That's right. Humility goes before honor. The honor is a response to the lived posture of humility. This is true honor, not the kind that prideful kings or prime ministers or presidents stir up for themselves. True humility is unselfish, obedient to God. It values the needs of others. It resists privilege. This is the kind of king we have in Jesus. His is a kingship whose first crown was made of thorns, placed on his head in mockery by those who had no idea of the power or honor of a kingship that is characterized by true, divine, world-altering humility. This crown of thorns, this crown, is the crown Jesus chose, not the royal crown of sparkling gold and dazzling jewels. Womanist theologian Will Gaffney writes, "It's good to be king, but Jesus didn't want to be king. Kings take, but Jesus gives. A king will take your sister, wife, or daughter, but Jesus gives women dignity. A king will take and tax your crops, but Jesus gives the bread of heaven and earthly food to the hungry. A king will take your life if you get in his way, but Jesus gives eternal life. You can keep that crown." Jesus chose a different kind of crown, a different kind of kingship, a kingship that starts with humility, with riding on a donkey, and before that, with being born in the presence of animals, his first bed, a feeding trough, and before that, a willingness to set aside all divine rights and privileges and become a human with all the frailty and vulnerability that entails. Once again, this humility is not easily defined as weak, meek, or mild, although it might choose to express itself that way at times. At other times, this humility is somehow congruent with the flipping of tables, as Jesus will do shortly after his entry into Jerusalem, and with the calling out of injustice. And while I have decided not to name names in this politically minded sermon, Jesus wasn't afraid to do so, calling Herod that fox, and the religious folks who aligned themselves with him, whitewashed tombs and brood of vipers. In fact, Jesus is downright feisty at times. The important thing to grasp is the reason behind this feistiness. I believe this connects back to the aspect of humility that prioritizes the needs of others. He is feisty toward injustice, especially the systems of oppression that support injustice. He is deeply critical of the representatives of those systems, those who prop up corrupt political and religious power in service to empire. This is another characteristic of Jesus' kingship. It is aligned with justice. It challenges empire and resists its corrupting influence. It refuses the privileges of wealth and luxury and uses its power for the good of the people. When asked by John the Baptist whether he was the one, Jesus replied with this message: "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." It seems pretty clear. The kingship of Jesus is good news to the blind, the lame, the diseased, the deaf, the dead, and the poor. The power of the kingdom of God is used for healing, liberation, and wholeness. This divine power is used for the good of the people. It seems pretty clear, and yet, people who claim to follow God and Christ have been getting it wrong for thousands of years. Charismatic individuals exalt themselves as king or emperor or prime minister or president. People dream of a Christian nation and then make war against their fellow humans. People exclude, dehumanize, torture, bomb, execute, starve, beat, arrest, and deport, all in the name of God. Leaders and their sycophants proclaim exorbitant amounts of wealth as their rightful due, while the vast majority suffer, deprived of food, housing, healthcare, dignity, and other basic human rights. And many churches rejoice that this is somehow Christ proclaimed through all of it. How is this good news? I hope most of us here today can agree that this is decidedly not good news. But I keep trying to wrap my head around this question. How is it possible that so many Christians have lost sight of their very heart of the good news that brings healing, liberation, and wholeness? I think the answer, at least in part, is wrapped up in worldly notions of power. We confuse wealth with blessing. We confuse winning with peace. We confuse love with control. We confuse empathy with weakness. To the person with wealth and privilege, the one who identifies as the winner, the one in charge, the corrupting force of worldly power is so strong. It is so deceptive that it can bring us, even those of us who profess to worship Christ, to the point that we begin to view the good news as a threat to our perceived safety, to our status, and more truly, to our own selfishness. Our psalm today speaks prophetically of the Messiah as the stone the builders rejected. And in 1 Corinthians 12, Jesus is described as a stumbling block to those who cannot accept the scandal of a crucified Messiah. Sadly, even as God's own followers, we often are tempted to reject Jesus' kingship, clinging to our own rights and privileges, seeking material substitutes to fill the longing in our spirits. We stumble over the gospel's radical and subversive notions of power that require us to hold others' rights and privileges as precious as our own, to share our resources, to sacrifice, to trust that humility comes before honor, and that divine power often starts out looking like worldly weakness. No wonder Matthew ends his parallel account of Jesus' triumphal entry by noting, "The whole city was in turmoil, asking, 'Who is this?'" In Luke's account, the passage ends with the Pharisees' rebuke of the joyful worshipers and Jesus' response, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." The stones would shout out. What do those stones know that the Pharisees don't? Well, for starters, perhaps they would recognize Jesus as their kindred. The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The stones recognize the stone, the chief stone, the Savior who is worthy of praise even from the likes of them. In Jewish tradition, stones were often set in a pile to mark and remind them of a significant moment in their sacred history, in Ebenezer. Stones remember, even when people don't, that Jesus is their good creator, their cosmic king. And these humble rocks upon which Jesus' own donkey now treads will shout out with praise if no one else will. And here's the last aspect of kingship I want to highlight today. Get ready. The kingship of Jesus is about kinship. Kinship without the G, okay? I thought it might be tricky to go back and forth. So indeed, many theologians and spiritual writers have begun speaking of the kingdom of God to reflect this broader cosmic reality. Jesus heals, liberates, and redeems people, yes. Jesus came to heal the relationship between us and God, between us and each other. Jesus showed us how to live, how to love our neighbors and ourselves and our enemies. People, yes. But also creation, creatures, forests, mycelium, rocks, planets, galaxies. These two are our kin, and Jesus heals, liberates, and redeems them as well as us. Creation groans, longs, and eagerly awaits the ultimate fullness of this redemption. This, then, is the shalom that Jesus' kingdom inaugurates, peace with God, with each other, ourselves, and creation. The rocks know this, but sometimes we humans forget. So often we forget. So often we fall into fear, the fear of scarcity, the fear of not enoughness in ourselves, in others, in our bank accounts, in our God. Instead, as just one species of God's glorious and diverse creation, and at the decree of our kings and by executive order of our elected leaders, we pillage and plunder the earth. We strip mine. We dump our waste. We run species extinct. We trade wonder for worry, beauty for bottom lines. This too is the grim legacy of humanly kingship and worldly power. Again, Will Gaffney offers insight into the contrast between Jesus' power and worldly power. She writes, "Heir to a majesty, the word kingdom does not fully contain. Jesus came to love us into life, a life that transcends death. Jesus came knowing that love with no limitations or preconditions is terrifying to those whose only currency is fear and death. And he came anyway, Jesus came to be with us, as us, God with us. He came knowing the cost of his radical life and love was police brutality, conviction in a crooked court by an unjust judge, and a shameful, painful, humiliating death. Thankfully, this thorn-crowned death of humiliation and suffering is not the end of the story. Easter is coming. Death is not the end. I don't want to steal next week's thunder, except I kind of do. It's just so good. So indulge me just a little bit, as I can't resist a sneak preview. Earlier, I read the passage from Philippians 2, stopping at the words, "He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." But that's not the end of the passage. It continues, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus humbled himself, obedient to death. Therefore, God exalted him. Humility comes before honor. Now let's jump ahead to the heavenly throne room scene in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, as the entirety of creation seeks one who is worthy to open the scroll. To open the scroll, for you Revelation newbies, is to enact the destiny of the world, the redemption of the cosmos. Spoiler alert, they discover that Jesus is the one, the only one, who is worthy to care for our souls. Because he was slain, and with his blood he purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. Because he suffered. Because he chose humility before honor. You, Jesus, are worthy precisely because of these things. And in this heavenly throne room scene filled with fantastic images and potent symbolism, how is Jesus revealed? Is it the cosmic Christ of Revelation 1 with glowing eyes and a sword in his mouth and the heavens in his hands? Nope. Is it the Israelites' majestic lion of Judah as he is referred to in Revelation 4? Nope. No growling here, no majestic mane of golden hair. When Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the only one in the history of the cosmos who is found worthy is revealed, it is as a little lamb. The Greek tells us it's a baby lamb. And this little baby lamb seems to have a wound on its body as if it had been slain. Our King, our Jesus, steps into his power in the form of weakness, like a slaughtered lamb, and the cosmos rejoices. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Amen. All praise and glory to King Jesus, whose power was made perfect in weakness, in love, in sacrifice. This is our King, lowly and humble and worthy of highest praise and honor. Praise him, all creatures of our God and King, women and men, stones and seas, angels and earthworms. Hosanna, God saves. Amen.